I want to begin by really outlining the context of this period of England. This is the period of Industrial Revolution. Industrial Revolution starts in England. It is where it all begins and it all kicks up. And in order for us to really grasp a lot of the dynamics that are occurring during this period, we need to understand the context. If we understand the context, we'll grasp why a lot of things happen or why a lot of thoughts and developments take place the way they do during this period. The industrialization of society led to a very quick and vast disparity between social classes. Usually prior to industrialization, you had an agrarian society that was built upon land owners and land workers. And that was really the only two groups of people, the people who owned the land and the people who worked the lands. That was really the primary classes. However, when you got the industrialization, you started having upper class workers, white collar workers, blue collar workers. The middle class began to be developed, lower wage people. So you started to see this growing class development that was taking place. And in England, during the time of industrialization, the poor began to flock to the cities to find work because this agrarian society was disappearing fastly. Many former farmers were selling lots of their lands to industrial places where they were building large buildings, things like that. Much of these outer farm towns started to become suburbs to the city, and ultimately factory places and things like that were being built there. And just to show you how rapid the population growth in London alone went, from the year 1800 to the year 1900, the population of London went from 1 million people to 1800 to 6.6 million people in 1900. That is a huge growth in that period of time, in 100 years, to basically grow by 600% in population. Owners of workshops, factories, and mines paid low wages. And the reason why you do that is because there's tons of workers. If a person's like, I'm not going to work for this, they're like, oh, you're a dime a dozen. We'll just replace you. And so you didn't need to pay people high money. People worked just to be, they were just happy they had any kind of work. So they would pay and they would work for very, very low wages in horrifically unsafe conditions. They were forced to work in what was called row houses. They lived in almost these slums with these little houses that were just, I mean, stacked together. These were these bleak tenements. Some people lived in, they would rent people's attics to live in. Others would rent their cellars. All of this was a period of really grinding poverty, but the only place to find work was the city. So people had to go there. These workers were often referred to as the white wage slaves. These were just white people from all over England who were flooding into the city just to try and find work. And the overwhelming majority of the London population at this period lived in poverty. It was very much slum-like. The living conditions were horrible. They were overcrowded. They were filthy by our standards. Plumbing was really starting to kind of get a little bit of a thing, but there wasn't much of that. There was horrific cholera outbreaks, typhus outbreaks, influenza outbreaks, and all of this was rampant. The average age of death in 19th century England was 39 for men and 43 for women. That's the average age of death then. And the only time that the upper class ever chose to come and frequent the slums was to get prostitutes. Most women couldn't work, or if they could work, they had children, they couldn't work the hours they needed to do, and they worked for such little money that the best thing to do was to turn to prostitution. And many of them did that. So it's so interesting to me that we oftentimes, every generation, thinks they live in the worst possible time, the worst possible conditions. If you were to ask half of America right now, you'd think this is the worst place that there's ever been. They have no idea. And this reality was horrific. It was horrific living conditions, horrific slums, poverty like none other, starving children, dirty, sick, dying. And these poor living conditions is what served to stoke the radical fires of the socialist. Men like Friedrich Engels and Karl Marx used this class disparity to argue that this was the great evil of society. This was a period of constant riots, constant revolts, constant revolutions, struggles to organize worker unions and strike after strike. Women and children often worked half naked because of the lack of clothing and the amount to afford them. And they did this for countless hours of hard and dangerous labors for mere scraps. This background of England, early 19th century England, industrial England, lays the context in the background for books like Oliver Twist by Charles Dickens and Les Miserables by Victor Hugo. All of these conditions are what lays the foundation and context for those books. And the task of evangelizing, educating, and providing the needs for the poor fell to the churches. It was the church's job to care for these people. The city didn't do it. The state didn't do it. The church had to do it. Men like David Naismith founded the London City Mission in 1835 for the purpose of caring for the poor. Women known as Bible women often went around providing Bibles for 1 shilling apiece. They were called Bible women. They would pay them and they would sell them for much below the selling price. Christians in places of prominency also began to become radically involved in social work. Christians in leadership like Anthony Cooper, who was the Earl of Shaftesbury, helped pass the Mines Act in Parliament in 1842, which sought to end the exploitation of children labor. The first of these laws came in 1833, which was known as the British Factory Act. Listen to this, which stated that children ages 13 to 18 could work no more than 12 hours a day, and children aged 9 to 12 could only work 9 hours a day. I'm happy if I can get my son to work 9 minutes a day, 9 hours a day. This was a totally different time. Now, what's interesting is like every other period of darkness and frustration, here we just came off the edge of the Napoleonic Wars. All these new technological advances are being created. People are living in horrible conditions. Riots and new famines and sickness are rampant. And what does that usually do for a lot of religious people? It makes them think they're in the end times. So a new found zeal of prophecy is all taking place under this current. So just keep that in mind when we look at some of the developments that happen later. And though it was a period of social unrest, what's fascinating is that this was also a period of religious and intellectual romanticism. Poets like William Wordsworth and Samuel Taylor Coleridge struck back against the cold reasoning of the philosophers of the 18th century. And they believed that it was the atheism and the cold nihilism of these 18th century philosophers that we've looked at in the past that led to those bloody revolutions. These were the ones who led to that French Revolution. And at this point, the French Revolution for many people was the Great Tribulation in their eyes. This was kind of that period of darkness, and the return of Christ was imminent at this point for many. Men and women, they argue these romanticists could not be reduced to matter. They were not rational machines wrapped in human flesh. There was something existential about humanity, the Romantics argued. Something in humanity that longed for the infinite. The Romantic poet William Blake spoke of this idea when he wrote in his poem, Auguries of Innocence. He wrote, "To see a world in a grain of sand and a heaven in a wild flower. Hold infinity in the palm of your hand and eternity in an hour." This is the idea of the Romantics, seeing heaven in the world around us, longing for this existential yearning for something that transcends humanity. This was the real vision behind the Romantics. And whether Orthodox Christianity or not Christian at all, these Romantics always classified as Christian. Many ways you would kind of consider some of these men very Jordan Petersonian. And Peterson was once asked, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "Well, I'm a Westerner. We're all Christians." And that was the idea of, we're Western civilization, we're romantics, we all believe in something existential beyond us, and that was kind of the way. But most of the romantics were very much in line with Protestant liberals that came out of this movement with this idea of emphasizing feel over thought. We care more about religious feeling than we do principal doctrines and things like that. This period emphasized Rousseau and Kant as the supreme philosophers. And it was a great period of novels. A lot of our great novels, A Tale of Two Cities, Oliver Twist, Les Miserables, all come out of this Victorian period, this period of industrialization, of this romantic, and not only stories and novels of imagination, but even novels of horror. The first real major horror novel of our time was produced by a woman named Mary Shelley in a book called Frankenstein. And what's so amazing is when you read Frankenstein, think about how romantic the monster is. Longing to be wanted, missing, wishing he were actually dead, wishing he would have never been created, when he looks and sees love and he can't have it. So it's funny, is this, horror, Shelley is writing this monster as a romantic, longing for an existential wanting of romance. So this is an incredible period. Not only was it a period of great novelists, it was a period of great hymn writers. William Cowper, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And a once former slave trader named John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. All of these came out of this period and were greatly influenced by the Romantics. This was also a period of Anglican renewal and debate. We've talked a little bit about this kind of growing shift in the 19th century among the Anglicans, primarily when we looked at what was called the Oxford Movement or the Tract Movement, back when we looked at Roman Catholicism. A large majority of the Anglicans that were a part of the High Church Movement, namely John Henry Newman and Henry Manning, left Anglicanism and adopted Roman Catholicism. And the idea for that was, is Anglicanism was at this point so much Roman Catholic that it was kind of like, well, what's the difference? What's holding us back? You see, John Henry Newman, this Tractarian movement, the idea behind it was to try and establish this idea that the Anglican Church was the one and only Catholic Church. And what happened is in his product of trying to create this idea, he came Catholic in the process. And this was the issue. And there were many at this time in high church Anglicanism that went over to Roman Catholicism because they realized they were all Roman Catholic by conviction anyways. And so they eventually adopted. However, these were not the only Anglicans at this time. An Anglican began to debate upon this idea of a high church, and then a new group of Anglicans that began to develop with the mindset of the Wesleys and the Whitfields of the world. And these became known as the Evangelical Anglicans. They remained in the established church, but they were known for their piety and their belief in the final authority of Scripture, their belief in living a life of personal holiness, and their view of conversion linked to justification by faith and the new birth. These were the Evangelical Anglicans. These Evangelical Anglicans were zealous for mission work, relentless in working towards social reform through men like William Wilberforce, who was one of the just giants for the abolition of slavery in England. William Wilberforce, a really great person. If you ever read, John Piper did a really good short biography on William Wilberforce. It's really well done. And he was key to the abolition of slavery. So these were not only people who were devoted to missions, but also social reform. And this identity of evangelicalism, however, was not always clear, just like today. What does it mean to be an evangelical? Well, nobody knows what it means anymore. It can mean pretty much anything. And that was kind of the issue that they were facing with at the same time as well. However, one evangelical Anglican provided a detailed doctrinal definition of what it meant to be evangelical in 1877. He was a man by the name of J.C. Ryle. This man, Bishop J.C. Ryle, who is just awesome, I mean, if you can read some of J.C. Ryle's work, it's just absolutely, just he's just good. He's just so good. So many good things that you can read from him. He explained evangelicalism in what he called five doctrinal beliefs. There are five specifics that define evangelicalism. The first point, and he argued the main point, because everything else flowed from it, was the absolute supremacy of Scripture. Evangelicalism is defined by an absolute belief in the supremacy of Scripture over all things. It is the final authority. Secondly, he argued for the doctrine of human sinfulness and corruption. You cannot deny original sin. You have to believe that we are all sinners and that we can't save ourselves. And third, that we need a Savior. You need to believe that to be an evangelical. Thirdly, you need to believe in the work and the office of Jesus Christ. He has to be a real Savior. He has to be really the God-man. He has to really do something both actively and passively on our behalf for us to be saved. Jesus has to work and he has to be the God-man. If those two things don't exist on our behalf, we are still in our sin and we are still damned to hell. That is the idea. Fourthly, we believe in the inward work of the Holy Spirit on the heart. That is regeneration and sanctification. We believe that the Holy Spirit actively brings about the new birth and it actually works to conform us to the image of Christ. And that leads to the fifth belief of evangelicalism. That's the outward visible work of the Holy Spirit on the life. In other words, you can't be an antinomian. There needs to be fruit in your life. We believe in fruit. We believe in good works that are not what produce our salvation, but what flow from our salvation. And so, the supremacy of Scripture, the doctrine of human sinfulness, the work of Jesus Christ, and the office of Jesus Christ, the inward work of the Holy Spirit, and the outward work of the Holy Spirit. Those are the five key beliefs that he argued are fundamental to what it means to be an evangelical. He argued that these five beliefs conform to the 39 articles of the faith and all of the teachings of the Protestant reformers. Ryle was not the only major doctrinal leader of the Anglican evangelicals. There was another man over in Cambridge University who was vitally important in creating this kind of evangelical revival within Cambridge University. It was a man by the name of Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon. He was a force for the evangelical faith, and he served as the rector of Trinity Church in Cambridge for 54 years. He faithfully preached there. And he did an amazing work by really all of that amazing kind of Protestant domination of the late 19th century in England and Europe is really a product of many of the ministers produced and coming out of the tutorship of Charles Simeon. These evangelicals were vital in starting many Christian parachurch societies and organizations. The evangelical Anglicans began a new concept called Sunday school. Never before was there an idea of Sunday school until the 19th century. And this idea was created as a means of primarily not only providing biblical education, but regular education to many of the poor children and poor people in these inner cities. This was the place where they learned how to read and write primarily by reading the Bible. And so Sunday school was vital, not only as a means of just teaching people the Bible, but actually teaching them education, how to actually read their own Bible. The Sunday school movement was begun by a woman named Hannah Moore and was popularized by a man by the name of Robert Rakus in the late 18th century and carried on by the evangelical Anglicans and then picked up very much by the Bible tract movement and other movements in 19th century America as well. And we'll look at that next time we're together. During this other group, the Anglicans were not the only major movements happening there in 19th century England. There was also these dissenters. Yes, they still existed, and this was a big time of boom and growth for them. The 19th century was a time where by the 1820, the dissenters, that is Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Quakers, Unitarians, all of these groups made up actually 20% of the population in Great Britain. The rest was primarily the Anglican Church because it was the established church. But these groups were making major moves. And perhaps there was no other greater dissenting growth during this period than the Methodist, primarily led by a man named Thomas Coke. This was a huge period of Methodist growth during this period, primarily because of the rise of the evangelical thinking. A lot of the evangelical Anglicans just couldn't see themselves staying in the established church. And so the closest thing they saw to that was kind of the Wesleyan form of Methodism led by Thomas Coke. This group was just highly missionary in their zeal. They had a willingness to preach the gospel. And what made them really separated from what some of the other groups kind of struggle with, especially in the early 19th century, was the Methodists always had a willingness to preach the gospel to every people group. They never once were put off by color or race or creed or anything like that. They wanted to preach everyone Jesus. And to me, if there's one mark that marks Methodism as really one of the greatest movements of church history, it is that desire to see and be willing to say, we are going to preach the gospel to every person. And I think that is what made them such an amazing movement and what makes my heart break so much for what much of Methodism has become today, especially in America. However, it was also during this time that there are some new kind of dissenters beginning to rise up. Fringe movements, not so much as bad in England as there was in America. And we'll look at those next time with the Millerites, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, led by Joseph Smith, so many others during that period, the Watchtower Society, Jehovah's Witnesses. These all were springing up in America during this period. But there were also some fringe groups that started in England that were very important in leading to those other fringe groups in America. But instead of trying to touch on every one of those fringe groups, there's really one fringe group that is the most important because it had an effect that I don't think anybody would have ever imagined, primarily on American Christianity. And that is a group known as the Plymouth or Exclusive Brethren, led by a man named John Nelson Darby, the father of dispensationalism. Now, Darby was influenced by a lot of interesting people. We'll talk about one of those in a minute. But one of the things that Darby believed was that this group, this Plymouth Brethren group, did not believe that the office of pastor was a biblical thing. There was no office of pastor. They believed that that was unbiblical. And so what they did was they'd assembled together in these little, what they called brethren groups, for the purpose of breaking bread and doing Bible study together. Now, Darby was originally a lawyer, and he was later a priest in the Church of Ireland. And after he was kind of disenfranchised with the Church of Ireland, he began to believe that the entire visible church was apostate, which was actually a view held by another man named Joseph Smith, who in his vision from God was told not to join any church because they were all apostate. And it was also a view that was held much later by another man that was very famous in America, a man by the name of Harold Camping, who argued that the visible church was apostate and that you needed to join your brethren groups and listen to family radio. That was Harold Camping's view. Nevertheless, over time, what made this group become so really contagious for a lot of people was, remember, the time of the 19th century was a time of great debate over the authority of the Bible. And what made this group so kind of contagious for people to desire it was it held to an extremely literal view of Scripture. We believe in all the Word and that it is to be held rigidly literal in every single form or fashion. And so it provided another extreme in a period of extremes. And this is what usually happens. We answer or we address an extreme with another extreme. And that is what the Plymouth Brethren did, led by Darby. Now, what was interesting, it was not their view of the Bible. They were very much committed to biblical infallibility. Praise God for that. That's the right view. It wasn't their view of biblical authority that was very profound. However, what made this group so interesting was their interpretation of the Bible that made waves and forever changed the scene of a lot of people. Like I said, Darby held to a rigidly literal interpretation to biblical prophecy, resulting in a brand new form of not only a biblical hermeneutic, but also a new form of premillennial eschatology, known as dispensationalism. Now, premillennialism has been around as long as the church has been around. Many of the church fathers, not many, but there were a few of them that argued for what we call chiliasm, and that is the belief in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And historic premillennialism just simply teaches this: Jesus Christ will return, and he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years over his church before he ultimately consummates it and ushers in the new heavens and earth with the final judgment. Now, there's a lot of people who believe that view, and there was nothing new about that whatsoever. What was different about Darby's view was that Jesus wasn't coming back to reign over his church. Rather, the church was not even God's original people. It was actually almost an accident, a plan B. Darby argued that the literal return of Christ would establish a thousand-year reign, just like classical premillennialists before him. However, it was going to be only a Jewish kingdom. The church would not be there anymore because the church was not God's earthly people, only his heavenly people. And so the church needed to be raptured so that God could pick up where he left off. And that was establishing a literal kingdom for his literal earthly people that was just a Jewish kingdom. And Jesus would reign from literally Jerusalem in a literal temple that had a literal reestablishment of the sacrificial system. That Jesus, who is what the sacrificial pointed to, would come back, build the temple that pointed to him, and establish a sacrificial system that he did away with. But this was the belief. It had to go back to a literal understanding. You could not interpret it Christologically. There was none of that. It had to be literal for what it said, and that's it. Now, Darby did this by primarily establishing a hermeneutic. Often people know of Darby's premillennial dispensationalism, but they don't understand that that is merely a product of his biblical hermeneutic, his interpretation of the Bible. He argued that the Bible was divided up into different eras or dispensations in which God dealt with people distinctively and differently. This is where Darby saw the teaching of Paul that says to rightly divide the word, and believed he needed to rightly divide the word into seven different dispensations. Now, the idea of arguing about dispensations, the Old Testament dispensation, New Testament, was not uncommon. That language is used a lot. Sometimes people will read, like Edwards talking about dispensation, go, what's going on there? It was just a common way of referring to different periods. But there wasn't any kind of change or shift in the way God interacted with his people. And it was Darby's distinctive division between Israel, God's earthly people, and the church, God's heavenly people, that was absolutely unknown at any other point in church history. No one else in church history ever taught that God had two different people. That it was believing Israel and believing Gentiles that were all formed into the one olive tree of God, the one people of God. There wasn't two different peoples, two different brides. There wasn't an earthly people and a heavenly people. There was one people of God, all saved by faith in Christ. The promise to come or the promise that came. That was the reality of all church history. And it had nothing to do with whether God was going to bring a revival to Jews or things like that. There's tons of people who believe that already. Most post-millennials believed that God was going to bring Israel to the nation and bring a great revival among them in the latter days. And so this idea was not anti-Jewish. It wasn't saying, but this idea that there was two different people of God, that the church was merely a parenthesis in the unfolding plan of God. The idea that Darby argued was that Jesus came to offer the kingdom to the Jews. And the Jews rejected him. And so in order that Jesus' first coming wasn't completely a failure, when Jesus was killed, God ushered in a plan B, the church, so that Jesus didn't fail. And so from the resurrection to the rapture is what is known as the church dispensation or the church age he offered. And he offered this idea that the church period is divided itself into seven different dispensations based upon the seven churches of Revelation. You've probably all heard it, that we are in the Laodicean age or the age of apostasy. Remember, that's what he thought. We're in the apostate church. There is no visible church that is not in apostasy. And so we should join none of them. But Darby's most notable innovation to premillennialism was his concept of a secret rapture of the church. Now, this idea of a secret rapture was originally espoused in the 19th century, around 1830, by a man named Edward Irving. Irving is really ultimately known as the father of charismaticism. Irving was influenced by biblical prophecy. He was really built up in biblical prophecy. And his idea of a secret rapture primarily came from a woman, a Scottish charismatic woman, who during this time there was a small branch of Scottish charismatic that believed in the speaking of tongues, they believed in a futuristic prophecy, and they believed in what was called automatic writing, which was the idea that God would put people in a trance and they would write down visions that God gave them. Also, what's interesting is Irving began to teach an idea known as the Apostolic Reformation and Latter-day Rain movement. Now, if you know anything about the modern New Apostolic Reformation, all of those ideas are taught nowadays by groups like Bethel and Hillsong. The idea that God is going to reestablish the power that the church had prior to Christ being ascended into heaven. This was the idea that it will bring a latter-day reign, a new apostolic reformation. And Irving believed all of this, and it was very influential, this idea of a secret rapture of God's heavenly people, the church. Irving also believed in this idea of a futuristic interpretation of Revelation. Now, prior to this, almost everyone believed in what was known as the historic interpretation of Revelation. And that is to simply say that the book of Revelation marks out the period of the entire history of the church. It is a reflection of the entire church age, which leads to the triumph of Jesus all the way to the second triumph of Jesus, where he destroys and kills death, final and foremost. But the issue with that was that during the historic period, this historic interpretation of Revelation, all of the Protestant reformers argued that one person throughout all the church age was the constant Antichrist. It was the Pope. And so in 1791, as an apologetic to get the Antichrist monkey off the Pope's back, a Jesuit priest wrote a book in which he argued for the first time in history that Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 19 was all future. Now that's a very common view held today. And it's a view that was never espoused until 1791 by a Jesuit priest as an apologetic against the reformers. And so this is the reality that became to come out, this idea of a futuristic interpretation. It became huge because then it became, in this incredible times, what's happening next? We began to look at the headlines and go, oh, this is happening now, and this is what that refers to, and this event here that happened over in London, that's what's taking place here. And now everybody's becoming the Antichrist. Oh, Napoleon was the Antichrist, and all of these things begin to develop and happen. Now, Darby, using this first futuristic interpretation in the secret rapture, postulated that the second coming of Christ would be in two stages. Another novel concept in history. In the first, he argued, Christ would momentarily return to earth, rapture the church before a great tribulation, which was a literal 7-year period of intense persecution based upon a gap that he saw between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. And the second stage was the final return of Christ, where he would establish the millennial kingdom and after 1,000 years usher in the final judgment. Darby began to make frequent trips to America. He actually did 7 cross-Atlantic trips to begin teaching this. He also went to the UK and Europe and began to spread his views in conservative circles. Once again, it was very favorable because it held to a high view of the Bible. This really became the idea. Darby argued we do not need commentators, we don't need creeds, we don't need confessions, we don't need commentators, church fathers, we don't need any of those. You just need to read your Bible and take it absolutely literally at every turn. And if you do so, then you'll come out to where I'm getting these ideas from. It was his high view of the Bible that made many favorable to his teaching, especially the fundamentalists in America, who are so plagued by the rise of liberalism. We'll look at that next week when we look at America. Between the Niagara Prophetic Bible Conferences in America, the publishing of the Scofield Reference Bible, the permeation of dispensationalism into American conservative seminaries, no greater than that of Dallas Theological Seminary, led by men like Dwight D. Pentecost, John Valvard, Charles Ryrie. All these individuals created this gigantic wave of dispensationalism that absolutely permeated American Protestant theology and would remain so until pretty much the turn of the 21st century, where now it is slowly kind of being overtaken again by a higher view of covenantal theology. Now, what's interesting, and just a little aside here, and this is very important, is that dispensationalism itself has progressed and developed over time. There are many people today who call themselves dispensationalists, men that I'm very much very thankful for. I'm very much thankful for the work of men like John MacArthur, per se. Now, I disagree with him on his dispensationalism, but I'm thankful for the way he preaches the Bible front and back, through and through. But MacArthur would absolutely disagree with the vast majority of stuff that Darby taught. And MacArthur holds to what is a more modern view of dispensationalism known as progressive dispensationalism, which really lightens the language regarding the two distinctions between the people of Israel and the church. It talks about the need to fulfill the literal prophecies to Israel. They don't believe that those things have happened yet, but it doesn't see them as distinctively a new people in God. And so there is a little bit of wave there, but when you talk to someone who's a progressive dispensationalism, just know you're going to get a vast array of different ideas. And many of us in here, whether we want to believe it or not, have all been influenced by dispensationalism one way or another. I was very much in the dispensational camp until I just believed over time that I believed the covenant was the nature of interpreting the Bible, not the view of dispensation. And that just was something that I came to, but I don't want to come off this and say that this is some kind of attack on people who hold to this view and whatsoever. I just believe that when we look to the root of dispensationalism, we really need to be a little bit weary of things that come out that are this novel, things that are this new, and what they ultimately led to. But I am thankful for the men that God has used, what I believe in spite of their dispensationalism, until this day, that are doing amazing things for God. And so that's about as far as we're going to go in that. We're going to eventually do, in one of these evening lectures, a study through the book of Revelation. And I am going to lay out what I believe is the best way to interpret Revelation, and that is what I call a historical redemptive interpretation of Revelation. And that is to see it as being revealed as a constant recapitulation of one major theme, the triumph of the Lamb over all of his enemies. That's the way I think the book of Revelation should be read, and I think we'll see that when we get there, but that's about as far as we're going to go in dispensation. But just an interesting thing, and the reason why I wanted to bring that up is because we all know everyone who had that C.I. Scofield Reference Bible. I mean, the Scofield Reference Bible is really what made dispensationalism so amazing. But what's so interesting is when people hold to the Scofield Reference Bible, because it was so important, it had their study notes and it had the little charts that you could fold out and see the seven dispensations. And it was so important, so I get it. My grandfather's King James Bible in there is a Scofield Reference Bible, and I love reading his notes in there. And it is fascinating, and I get it. But we've all seen the pastor who's on the whiteboard, and you just leave like totally confused because you don't even know where he went with it. So it's interesting, and it's a part of it, and it's very much a common thing today. And I don't say any of this to undermine that, because like I said, I believe that many faithful men of God have held to this view. I have many of their commentaries in there, but I just think the covenant is the better way of interpreting the Bible, not the dispensational view, which creates, I believe, a false dichotomy in the plan and purposes of God. With that being said, we continue moving on to what I think is really amazing, and I'm going to really try to hurry up here, is the Protestant modern missions movement. This was an incredible time throughout the 18th century, especially among Baptists. During this time of what were primarily what we would call Calvinistic Baptist or Reformed Baptist, which is this was the primary group during this period in England, there was a great debate that happened among them regarding the role of human agency and God's sovereignty in global missions. And there were some who, what we call hyper-Calvinists, that believed that God's going to save people no matter what. Why do we need to do evangelism? If anything, we're only bringing greater judgment on people by giving them more light instead of just letting God save them. This was held by men like John Gill, who has a great commentary, but he's totally wrong on this issue of biblical missions and evangelism. This was a time of great extremes. There were the antinomians, known as the Socinians, that were creeping into the Baptist. There were the hyper-Calvinists that were creeping into the Baptist. And right in the middle came this one man who brought balance in the time of extremes, a man by the name Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller taught the idea of what is known as compatibilism. This is what John Calvin himself taught. The idea that, yes, God sovereignly ordains every single person who's going to be saved. However, he does it through means. We don't know who God's elect, or we don't know who he's chosen to save eternity past. All we know is that he has commanded every single one of us to preach the gospel to every single person, and that's how he draws people to salvation. And so you better be faithful and obedient to God in his great commission, not trying to play the doctrinal game of, well, who's saved and who's not. That's not yours to know. Your job is to preach the gospel and let God be God and do the work on that end. And this was the idea that Fuller brought back into line, and I thought it was so powerful, that God uses means to sovereignly accomplish his ends. And he got this idea from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards taught a distinction between what was called the natural and the moral inability of sinners. That all men are naturally able to repent and believe, but not all men are morally able to repent and believe. That is where depravity comes in. That we do not seek after God unless God changes our heart to do so. And that was the idea. And so Andrew Fuller writes this book called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, one of the most important books, not only in Christian history, not only in Protestant history, but in the history of world missions. Because the primary idea was that Fuller argued it is the duty of every single Christian to preach the gospel to every person who will hear it. Because every single man, as a creature of a holy God, it has the obligation to repent and believe. Regardless of whether or not morally they're able to, they have a duty as the creature to repent and believe in their Creator. Every man, and so every man should be preached the gospel to every single person, and it was every Christian's duty to do so. This work was so important, it influenced the Baptist lay minister, and a shoemaker by trade. It's important to remember at this time, most Baptists, because they weren't an established church, were bivocational pastors. They were lay pastors. And they had a trade on the side, very Paul-like in that sense. And one of those was William Carey, who was a shoemaker by trade. And Carey, after reading Fuller's book, had a desire to take the gospel to the nations. He was filled by zeal from reading stories of past missionaries. And Carey articulated his idea, his philosophy of mission to the Northampton Baptist Association. Yes, we had associations really early. That's what Baptists like to do. We like to associate and we like to eat. And we did a lot of that right from the beginning. And he gave and he brought this philosophy of mission in 1791 in a pamphlet titled An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use the Means of the Gospel for the Conversion of the Heathens. That was an idea. Now, that would not be politically correct language nowadays, but it was totally acceptable back then. 4 months later, with the leadership of Carey and Fuller now working together, the Baptist Missionary Society was established. And in the following year, Carey and his entire family set out to India on mission for Christ. And this formalized Carey as the father of modern missions. Carey, William Carey, is the father of the modern mission movement. The task of global missions seemed absolutely daunting because during this time, 90% of the Protestant population in the world existed in England, Europe, and North America. There was no Protestants in Africa and in Asia and places like that. It was all consigned to Europe, England, and North America. Islam dominated the Middle East. China was closed and Japan hermetically sealed. India and Africa, both of the inlands of those places were completely unknown. That was like foreign territory. The coastal areas of those were a little bit more well known, but no one knew what lied in the inland of China and the inland of India and Africa. And missionary societies began popping up from all over Protestant groups. Even freed African slaves who had converted to Christianity went back to Africa to begin sharing the gospel as missionaries. One of those men was a man by the name of Lot Carey. Lot Carey was actually the first of what we would call a machine gun preacher. He actually set up a safe place in what is known as Liberia. And he set up this kind of safe zone to take all of these newly converted Christians and protect them from the Islamic tribes. And one day, unfortunately, Lot Carey was some of the ammunition that him and his men were setting up to defend the grounds and defend the Christians that were there blew up and ultimately killed Lot Carey. But Lot Carey was the first kind of machine gun preacher, if you want to call him that. And I love the story of Lot Carey. But all of this is happening there. Other major missionaries of this period include David Livingstone, the missionary explorer who took the gospel into Central Africa. He also was a great kind of explorer who wrote lots of findings there in Africa. Another woman by the name of Mary Slessor, a young Scottish woman, she served as a single female Presbyterian missionary who, in a land of headhunters and witch doctors and sudden death, taught that Jesus was the great physician and savior and the Son of God who made all things. She became known as the tribes there in Africa as White Ma, the mother of all peoples. There was another man by the name of Hudson Taylor during this period who established the Inland China Mission and was vital in paving the way for a future Chinese missionary, primarily a woman by the name of Charlotte Diggs Moon, also known as Lottie Moon. This missionary movement was so charged during this period that John Mott declared at the end of 1900, he said that this generation, 1900 to 2000, he said the evangelization of the whole world will happen in this generation. I wish he would have been right. But that was the vision. That's the missionary boom of the 19th century was so big that Mott was for sure when it turned into the 20th century that the whole world will know God, know Jesus Christ by the end of this century. Because that's how big missionary zeal was. And unfortunately, the big thing that stopped it was world wars. That's what stopped it. That brings us to religion in the Victorian age, kind of the latter portion of the 19th century. 1837 to 1901 marks the Victorian age of England. And it saw a pervasive influence of Protestantism, primarily among the middle class. British evangelical Protestants were heartened by a mass number of revivals. This was a period of unbelievable revival in England, in Ireland, and in Wales. Hundreds of thousands of people were being converted. This was kind of the second great awakening for England during this period. And hundreds of thousands were converted across the British Isles. This was also a period that George Williams created an organization known as the Young Men's Christian Association, also known as the YMCA, but a lot less... Yeah, whatever. In 1844, he created the YMCA, and the purpose of the YMCA was to bring young men together to study scripture, to pray, and to do fellowship, usually through games and sports. That was kind of the idea behind the YMCA. The first YMCA was created in America 7 years later in 1851, and the first Young Woman's Christian Association in 1855, 4 years after that. The Scottish Church during this period went through major changes during the 19th century, including splitting into primarily three churches. The Church of Scotland, which was kind of the established, almost Anglican-style church in Scotland, much more liberal. The Free Church of Scotland, which was kind of a more of an evangelical Presbyterian authority there. And then finally, the United Free Presbyterian Church, which is the church that held to the separation of church and state. That was the idea of the United Free Presbyterian Church. Yet, in spite of all the division that began to kind of pop up in Scotland, there was a great revival that took place in Scotland in 1870, led by a very well-known man, a man by the name of Dwight L. Moody, also accompanied by his worship leader, Ira Sankey. And together, they stormed through the British Isles and did unbelievable work in missionary work and the gospel. And what's interesting is, though D.L. Moody never actually espoused supporting the dispensationalism of Darby, he pretty much took Darby wherever he went and a lot of dispensational teachers. And so many argue that D.L. Moody was the greatest vehicle for the spread of dispensationalism, both through the British Isles and into America. One Scottish writer, George MacDonald, was converted during this time, and MacDonald wrote incredibly imaginative works that both intertwined faith and fantasy, and it profoundly influenced three other very important writers to the Christian faith: a man by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, and G.K. Chesterton. These three writers would be vastly influenced by this blend of fantasy and faith that was first done by George MacDonald. This was also the period of what is known as the Great Welsh Revivals, a period of great fiery preaching that was happening by men like Thomas Charles, Evan Roberts, and Seth Joshua. It was also during this period that Ireland remained in constant religious conflict, primarily with millions of Catholic immigrants, individuals living under British Anglican rule. And that always created conflict. And because of that, it was during this period, between 1830 and 1900, that millions of Catholic immigrants flooded into the Americas, becoming perhaps the greatest movement into America was this kind of Irish population. A lot of us, I know I come, a lot of my heritage comes out of that migration out of Ireland. But there was one person in particular, and I am really trying to get here, guys, but there's one person in particular that we cannot miss when it comes to the Victorian age of England. Perhaps my hero, and that is Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. Now, I got this picture because it's the only picture I know where that man is smiling. And so I had to put this one up there. Usually, he's sitting there with a stoic look, maybe a ciggy in the hand, or a cigar in the hand, a scotch in his hand. But this is the only one I could find of him smiling, so I thought I better have that, because that's good. That's the way I want to remember him, because his preaching was so joyful and thunderous that that's the way I want to think of him. Many prominent voices existed during this period, but in the Victorian age of England, there was one voice that clearly rose above the rest and transcended beyond that age to today, and that is the London Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and thus he is given the title the Prince of Preachers. Spurgeon was a young Baptist minister whose preaching attracted very large crowds in London, and he became very well known in America. Because during this period of time, during the period of 1857 to 1858, 1 year in America, It was known that one publisher reported that Spurgeon's sermons published over 100,000 prints and were all sold in that period of America. Over 100,000 prints of his sermons in 1 year were sold in America. Just goes to show you the influence of his preaching. As a teenager, Spurgeon was already drawing many crowds to hear. He began preaching at the age of 18. And at the age of 26, he began his lengthy preaching ministry at the reconstructed Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, which held an audience of 5,000 and was packed regularly. In 1857, Spurgeon delivered a sermon at the Crystal Palace in London to a crowd of 24,000 people. That's before acoustics, by the way, as well. It's just unbelievable. Spurgeon's preaching style was marked by thrilling descriptions, touching anecdotes, sparkling wit, startling episodes, striking similes, all used to illustrate and enforce deep and earnest truths of Scripture. He founded a pastor's college where, for the sole purpose of training young men for ministry. One of my favorite books, one of the most influential books to me, was his lectures to my students. And that came out of his teaching at the pastor's college, teaching men how to become pastors. He also published his sermons on a regular basis and edited the magazine known as The Sword and the Troll. During all of this, he still had time to write 70 books while suffering with severe gout, family issues, and spending time in various theological discussions and debates. There was nothing that he was afraid to get involved with in the least. If something happened, he had no issue writing against it. He was a Reformed Baptist with no apologies for his Calvinism, and he was a strong opponent against paedobaptism. My favorite sermon title, except his other sermon title called Turn or Burn, which is where that phrase comes from, was a sermon titled by Charles Spurgeon. But my second favorite title of one of Spurgeon's sermons was Bring Children to Christ, Not the Baptismal. That was my second favorite Spurgeon title of a sermon, which he has lots. So Spurgeon often responded by referring to men who began to attack him, because one thing that was very key to Spurgeon's preaching was his gospel invitations. Every sermon for Spurgeon was an opportunity to call people to Jesus. Everything was gospel. Everything was calling them to Christ. Everything was saying, you have a decision to make right now, and don't leave here without it. And that caused many Reformed Baptists to say that he was an Arminian. Oh, how can you have a gospel salad? You're a Calvinist, you can't do that. And I used to love it. He called these men hyper-Calvinists, that they were removed from the tradition of Calvin, they were removed from the tradition of Paul, and they were removed from Jesus Christ himself, who called all men to repent and believe upon him, while knowing that all he did was done because of the effectual drawing of the Father. This was a beautiful reality, and it's always been so important in my life, was to never take away that opportunity to call people to Jesus. Spurgeon also took on the growing attacks on biblical authority, which was happening in what was known as the downgrade controversy. Spurgeon defended biblical inerrancy as well as eternal punishment and a growing belief that people had in post-mortem salvation. There was actually a period where people began to believe that there was almost kind of like a Protestant purgatory in a way, where people would have to endure some form of punishment, but ultimately God would give them a second chance to be saved. There were very few people that would be eternally punished. Sadly, Spurgeon received very little support from his Baptist brethren. In speaking against the people who sought to undermine the authority of the Bible and the supremacy of Christ, the Baptists began to move more and more towards kind of being supportive of the culture. I pray that that's not the same today, but I feel like it is. And Spurgeon, not receiving much help from his Baptist brethren, decided to withdraw from the Baptist Union, as did his church in 1892. He remained a faithful Baptist, but he refused to be associated with men who refused to associate with Christ. That's what he said. And I love that. I think that's powerful. Spurgeon continued to preach faithfully to packed audiences and remains one of the most popular evangelical preachers and writer in history. The goal of Spurgeon's ministry was this, quote, "My aim and object is to not gather a band around self, but to unite a company around the Savior. End quote. That's a powerful goal, and I hope that's ours as well. Just to finish up, this was also a time of Christian social reformers. It was a time when William Booth and his wife Catherine founded the Salvation Army in 1865, though it wasn't named the Salvation Army until 1878 for the purpose of evangelistic outreach to the poor. Elizabeth Fry launched the first aspects of prison reform within Western society. A man by the name of George Mueller established homes for thousands of orphans and relied solely on donations, and is well known for saying how, in spite of how tight things were, God always provided funds right in time. Yeah. It was also during this time that many nonconformists in Parliament helped pass the Elementary Education Act in 1870, which provided free and compulsory education to children, whatever the background, free from any specific denominational creed. What they meant for good, the world turned for evil. Because the idea was, it was the established church that had the dominant, and they wanted their children to not be dominated by Anglican liturgy. So they wanted this free education to help these impoverished children, these poor children who didn't have things, that weren't getting just forced down the road of Anglicanism. So it was a good thing. They wanted to make sure every child had education. That's awesome. Little did they know that it would end up turning into a propaganda system that taught every people to hate Jesus and hate Christ. That never was the idea behind it. Unfortunately, later on, many years later, that's what it would become. And we finish by noticing that this was a period of great attacks on the Bible. We've talked a little bit about what Spurgeon dealt with the downgrade controversy. But the utilitarianism of Kant and the philosophy of Hegel dominated much of the thinking of Britain and Europe. The doctrine of biblical infallibility was absolutely under the attack. Nobody at this point in most of higher learning believed in the fact that the Bible was infallible. Many of them believed that the Bible was wrong in many areas, that it was filled with myth and things like that. But there were these men from Cambridge that worked together to defend the major texts of the Bible and to create what I believe was some of the most important work in textual criticism. These men were B.F. Westcott, F.J. Hort, and J.B. Lightfoot. And in 1881, Westcott and Hort published the New Testament in the original Greek, and with it, the revised version of the King James Bible. So when you ask people today who are King James onlyists, they better have a 1611. Because if they got an 1881, it is not the same as the 1611 King James Version. It is very much revised and very different because it has textual criticism. They took all of the Greek manuscripts they had and brought together a new revised New Testament that was much closer to the original autographs of Scripture, and therefore much more infallible and much more authoritative. Other major scholars in Europe also served to stem the tide of attacks on Christian orthodoxy and biblical authority, and some especially in maintaining a staunch defense for conservative Reformed faith. These include men like Abraham Kuyper and a very important man by the name of Herman Bavinck, who in the Dutch church really maintained the Reformed tradition and the conservative Christianity that is still vital till today. At the turn of the 20th century, Britain had gained what looked like not only political and economic leadership over the whole world, but the loudest voice in the championing of the Protestant cause. However, Europe was beginning to grow unsettled once more. Nationalism, revolutionary thinking, social issues all began to grumble under the continent. And in 1914, a war of global proportions would be launched and forever change the landscape of the world. Romanticism was over when the war began. And soon a new nation would begin to rise to the ranks as the new world leader. And that nation was America. And it is there that we turn our attention next time. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for the ability to learn. Thank you for so many men and women that we've just read tonight that were absolutely faithful. Faithful in serving for you. Faithful in speaking for you. Faithful in creating and writing and preaching in ways that are still so radically influential for us today. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your willingness to use broken men and women to do mighty things, and I can be of no greater thanks to that than for myself. So God, we just ask that you would just be with everyone now as we leave here. Keep them safe throughout the week. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And we just say these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.